Psalm 3, both in our blue book as well as in our maroon book, is a song that we don't sing very often. And I picked that one, certainly, again, unfamiliar, but it fits, at least in terms of that tone or the tune of the psalm, with an understanding ultimately of that which is written for us in Psalm 3. And so I'd ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me there to Psalm 3. But with that angst, and certainly it speaks to the background, which we'll read in Psalm 3, but ultimately then resolves in, and that's the, I think, the beauty of that tune too, it resolves in a bit of confidence, in a bit of hopefulness. And so that's the wonder then of what the psalmist David writes for us. And so those who study the scriptures know that the backdrop for this psalm is from 2 Samuel 15. And so if you're thinking through your mind in terms of that story of David's escape, this becomes the soundtrack, or at least the emotional track of that which is captured there in the narrative. But let's hear these words together. Psalm 3, the word of the Lord. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we open this word, as we consider it together, and not only David's place in it, but our place in that drama of Scripture. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our spirits be pleasing to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Children of God called to be saints, have you ever left your house in a hurry? Hopefully not tonight, but maybe at some point that you're rushing off, maybe you're late for something, you fear that, and so you're just grabbing the first thing you can, and you rush to your car, and you hope you have everything. But what do you reach for? Have you ever really thought about that? Somebody asked me that when they were talking about our church fire, and did you think to take anything with you? And I didn't think it was that serious that morning, even walking out of the church, and so I didn't take anything but myself, and I'm glad that I did. In those moments, again, at least in our own lives, outside of that, we might only have the fear of being late, but what if the situation was that kind of perilous? A moment where you needed to escape, in which you needed to flee in order to save your life. That these words even kind of came to my mind again in a weird way, sitting on the airplane, listening maybe one person on the plane of those pre-flight instructions, the ones that we kind of put our earbuds in and we just tune out, but listening to those words again, that if you need to get off the plane in an emergency, you're to exit the plane and not take anything. But is that really true? I mean, we're not going to take anything with us? And so maybe it's not something physical that we take. Of course not. We want to be obedient in those things. But what do we take with us? When life finds itself hard, when it's those perilous moments where we wonder, where is God and what's going to happen? What do we take with us? What do we reach for? And arguably, we would say that we claim to know God, that he's always with us, that we claim that his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we hold to every promise of that word. We claim a life and death comfort. We claim a confidence that always goes with us. You see, in that way, we don't need to grab anything because we have that, or at least that's what we say. It's what David believed as well. And it's important to remember that as we read these words here in Psalm 3, because that title, again, gives us the narrative, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That already here, we should begin to hear that kind of discordant bit of even what we sing, right? His son is chasing him. That here is David's life, the stress and the pain and the difficulty and the anguish, but also in many ways his hope. As I've mentioned, here is the description of the emotions and the backstory missing from the simple narrative found in 2 Samuel 15. And we know the narrative of David, right? I mean, here is David who is anointed and set apart to be the king after God's own heart. Here is the one who delivers mightily from the hands of Goliath and the Philistines, the Israelite people. That he won victory after victory, his tens of thousands, protected from the hand of Saul, made king. Like, when he fled Absalom, his son, it doesn't seem to fit. And yet David wasn't free from sin. That's ultimately the danger here. Yes, he has clear and present danger in his son, and we'll get to that. But he knows his sin. He knows that he hasn't always followed the word of the Lord. He killed Uriah, committed adultery with Uriah's wife. The child born to Uriah's wife died according to the word of the Lord in his judgment. A trouble at that time was proclaimed for David's kingdom. And that trouble personified, at least here, was Absalom. And again, I want you to hear that again. It's not Absalom, the foreign ruler from some unknown place. Absalom, his son. The one that was to be nearest to him or dearest to him. It was Absalom who killed Amnon, one of David's other sons, because Amnon violated David's daughter Tamar. Absalom then fled to avoid the judgment of his father. And so here is David then who reaches out to his son and brings Absalom back and brings him near to himself, who restores him to his place. But the action didn't change Absalom's heart. And so here's David already knowing his own brokenness, who's now invited another one as broken as he is. And so he, a cunning leader, a good-looking leader, moves the people's hearts to follow after him. And so there is David, the anointed, the victor, the king, now led to march away as quickly as he could. Led away. Come, you have to escape. Your life is in danger. What a place. What a moment. And so in that rush to survive, what does David have? He said, no, I'm not going to take the ark with me even. I need to go. What does he take with him? And while our lives perhaps don't find themselves in that kind of perilous or dangerous place, we still know our own sin. And we know our struggle in this life. And so how does this psalm then for us meet us where we are? To understand how that psalm is reflected in our experience, but more reflected in the life and the person and work of Jesus Christ. What comes in that confidence that is to go with us. The covenant-keeping God assures his anointed with confidence of his promise, one that goes with us. And that promise then is one of status, it's one of security, and it's one of salvation. One of status, verses 1 to 3, one of security, 4 to 6, and one of salvation, 7 and 8. But it's about a status, and that was more than just his being king, or now at least at this point, exiled king. And he states, or at least summarizes, the situation very profoundly. O Lord, how many are my foes? He knows the enemy. And so that's who he was going to need to fight. This is adversarial. This is sides that have been drawn. This is battle that will wage. And so he is looking ahead to fighting that fight against the forces that oppose him. And so do we as we consider sin and the world and the devil. And yet for David, this experience wasn't just that spiritual one that we jump to because the circumstance is very real. clear and present danger. He needs literally to herd his family into hiding so that they would be safe from his son, who is a real adversary and foe. And as a father, how can that not cut you to the heart? My son. It would lead to his crying out after his eventual destruction. My son, my son. How can you weep over that, we might think, but it's his son. And so the spiritual realities are also grave. That David recognizes that sin is his foe, that the judgments of his past, the judgment of his sins past, seemingly arrive before his very eyes. He's seeing it all played out. Absalom, my own son, is first in line to destroy me. But it's not just him. Many are rising against me. That the hearts of a nation, the people together as one, had been turned to Absalom, according to 2 Samuel 15:6. That Absalom's following had continued to increase, according to 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. The whole nation, like, we're not just talking about, you know, a couple people that were making this difficult for him. This is the whole. Their hearts were turned away. The one who was celebrated, the one who was rejoiced in, the greatest of the kings, now without a nation. They had turned their back on the authority that he had been anointed unto. Even Ahithophel, one of David's trusted advisors, left David's side. He's been abandoned. He's been betrayed. And now he's left. And to those looking on, even as we read these things, how could they not think that God was the one seeking David's life as well? David makes it plain in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, and hear how dire, there is no salvation for him in God. No way of being saved. My situation is too dire. It is too hopeless. And as David is on his way into hiding, it gets worse. It doesn't get better. See, this is the thing, like, we come to the bad thing, and maybe sometimes you've said that, I don't think it can ever get any worse. You'd never say this. You don't say it in the movies because some tire is going to blow, like, the next scene. You don't typically say that in life, and not because we make this happen, but things could get worse. And so in comes Shimei. Shimei, the descendant of Saul, who looked upon David with contempt. And so Shimei pelts David and all his officials with stones as he's leaving. Let's pick up the gravel and let's chuck it at the guy while he's down. Crying out in 2 Samuel 16:8, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom of into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. No encouragement. No blessing. Only curse. And so now physically, there is this toll. Now emotionally and spiritually, here this is. And so that working of the evil one, am I cursed? That for us in our lives, when we reach difficulty, why has God allowed this to happen? What is he doing to me? What have I done? That wrestling with every step continues. And in that moment yet, along with some of his mighty men, David could have ordered the men loyal to him to destroy Shimei. Go take care of it. I don't want to listen to this dude. Stop it. David could have had his men go up against all those who had risen up against him and who claimed that God would not deliver him. But he didn't send them. It was in his power to do it. But he stays. He keeps walking. He bears the reproach of his people. He bears the mocking and the cursing. He's humbled before God. It's an amazing part of the psalm that we might rush through, but here is one who's broken. He knows his status. I am a sinner. I am one cursed. But he also rests in the promise of God. That kind of wrestling, that's where it has to lead us. That all of us in those moments of our lives where we wonder if anything can get worse, we have to remember our status. Yes, we are a sinner. Yes, we are broken. But we are covered in great promises. And so hear these words of David's response in 2 Samuel 16, 10 to 12. But the king said, "What have I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he, Shimei, is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. That I will bear that curse, but in one day there will be blessing. Someday there will be blessing." It's really an amazing response, right? It's almost hard to believe in some ways. And yet David continues to find his status in the hands, in the keeping of a covenant-keeping God. That becomes the great example for us. He trusts that the Lord sees his affliction. He trusts that he will be restored to the kingdom according to God's promise. That one that said, "You will always have an heir on the throne. But you, Lord," verse 3, "are a shield about me." Yeah, the rocks, they probably landed and still hurt, but Lord, you're a shield. In the surety of David's promise, of God's promise, David finds that status. I am one who is protected. A shield is an article of protection. And so Absalom and his men would seek to destroy David, yet God protects his anointed. Even as Hushai is used to delay Absalom and allows David to get to safety. So that David can confess his confidence in the God who has always protected him. And so why would he change? That he can confess, "I will be protected." A confidence that, "God, you will carry me through this struggle too. For you are my glory." That's what he holds on to. This is the desire of his heart. Because even though the circumstance has changed, that status has not. I am still the Lord's anointed. That's not going to change. In your trial, Christian, no matter how bad things seem to be, you are still son or daughter of the living God. That status hasn't changed. The hurt is real. The pain is real. The danger might be hard. But your status does not change. In fact, God is glorified in it. And that's the wonder of David being able to walk away. Because we look at it and say, "What's a king without a kingdom? You're walking away from your throne." But David doesn't need the kingdom to validate the fact that the Lord is the only source of his glory. His status is not as king, his status is as son. And that's not going to change. David is confident, "Lord, you will be glorified. I don't get it, I don't understand it. I'm going to walk this road that I would rather not walk, but you will be glorified." The Lord has given this, surely he can take it away. For the Lord is his only source of power. Not only are you my glory, you are the lifter of my head. Shimei, not an encouragement. But the Lord, the lifter of my head. David's head bowed low in sorrow over his sin, bowed low in sorrow over the action of his son, and yet he can be confident, "Lord, you will give strength. You will give power not only to sustain me, but to bring me to exactly the place that you need me to be. You know where my life needs to be brought. So bring me there in your power." And what a place for us to be then. That as we look at our lives, our struggle against sin and Satan and self and the world, we too can lean into and upon the Lord in that kind of confidence. That in my distress, my status has not changed. I have been chosen by God, anointed in Christ, consecrated in His Spirit, and set apart under the glory of the Lord. Nothing can change that. No circumstance, no trial changes that. And so, Christian, you can rest. You can rest in His protection of you, in His provision for you, and His power to bring you through this life exactly where He needs to take you, to use you for His honor and glory. And rest that way, and we can rest that way because of where we find our security. Because He cries. And you're like, well, how is that really confident? But what does He do? I cried aloud to the Lord. To whom else could He go? Why do we try to go anywhere else? This is who we turn to. And this was a situation to cry and cry out loudly about. And again, if you missed it, His son rebelled, His people deserted Him, His close advisor had forsaken Him, His kingdom was taken away from Him, and He's been freshly cursed. But he may cry out to God. And you say, big deal. But do we? Because we get in that trial, and we get in that circumstance, and while I am not a fixer of real handy things, I want to fix the things in my own life. And I want to fix them no matter if they're getting worse. I'm still going to find a way to make this right. And so I'm going to continue to work in my own strength and power and understanding until mess, broken and ruined. And then what do? Lord, help me. Why isn't that our first? And here's that wonder of the progression. David cries out to God. He doesn't hold it in. He doesn't go searching for a way to try to fix all the problems in his own strength. He doesn't snap on Shimei. He doesn't go in his own wisdom. He finds security in a covenant-keeping God. He knows, Lord, you alone can save me. You alone can provide a great deliverance. And that's his rest. That's his security. And it's justified in the fact that not only does he cry out to the Lord, but what do we read? He hears his cry. David hasn't been shut out by God. That's the claim we want to make, right? My prayer isn't going to help anyway because God's not going to listen. He's not going to do what... He always hears. There isn't a time where he doesn't hear. There is no time where he's not working. Though this calamity has fallen upon David, God was still being gracious. He's still showing his love and his care in every step for David. He answers David from his holy hill. That the Lord, the sovereign Lord, is working his will and way. That no matter what might happen to David, no matter what might happen to his family or to his kingdom, he could take his confident security with him because his security was not in himself and not in the work of his hands or in his own wisdom, but because his security was in the person of a sovereign Lord who would be faithful not only to accomplishing his purpose, but one who would do so in holiness, one who has promised, I will come as judge. My security is in the one who will judge and do what is right. I don't need to advance my own cause. I don't need to try to fight my last stand here in Jerusalem. I don't need to take out this man chucking rocks at me. I can rest. He lives secure in the Lord's promise to be a righteous and a holy God. Is that a comfort to us? That's what the psalm is giving before us. Because not only does David live in that promise, but he literally rests in it. I lay down and slept. What? Yeah. I rest easy. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. God was faithful. David doesn't lose any sleep over what's happening to him. I can rest. Again, it's a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. How often are we anxious? And that isn't minimizing the struggle. It's not as though David was, let me just sleep and wake up in a week and it'll all be a bad dream and this will all be over. The realities were still real. The problem was still the problem. But I trust in one who works for me and who is for me and one who cares for me and sustains me. You see, he can do so because of his security. It's that security we claim. Can we rest in that way? Do we say, Father, I can lay down now because you, a covenant-keeping God, will sustain me and care for me and your people? That's what it is to rest in the midst of whatever is happening in your life. That the Lord is that which goes with us. He goes with us. He is our portion and our security. And so it's why David can so passionately and confidently end this cry of security in verse 6. I will not be afraid. And you're like, okay. But now the literal bit of it, right? Of many thousands of people. I mean, for us, we're struggling to rest sometimes because we have a problem with one person or maybe a family or something like that. But many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. They are all looking to end me, literally and figuratively. But I don't need to fear. What a lesson. We fear man so much more oftentimes than we fear God. And David says, I don't need to because I rest securely in the Lord and his promise. And why does he have that confidence? Because of the implied answer to the statement. I cry aloud to the Lord and he answers me. I lie down and wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. See, he doesn't have to answer it. You already know. The Lord is on my side. I don't have to fill in the because. The Lord will answer. The Lord will sustain, which means the Lord will come in power to work a mighty deliverance because he is faithful to his word. That's the point. The Lord of hosts is on my side. Let them bring their thousands. The Lord of hosts is for me. Is that the confidence we take with us, no matter what's happening? That kind of security in the Lord, that needs to not just be mirrored in our lives, but to be our lives. The Lord is the one we come to. And so we come, humbling ourselves before him. Lord, I can't fix it. And I can't make it all right. And if I try to do that in my power, I'm really going to mess this thing up. But you, covenant-keeping God, are in control over all things according to your will, and I will be confident in you. I will know that you are at work, even when it doesn't seem like I can see it, even when it seems like the darkness is dark, you are light, and so is your word. And I know you will come. I know that you are at work, even if it's just to change my own heart and my own mind, in the promise that you will come and deliver me from this present evil age, I will rest and trust in you. That he is our protection, and that he is our portion, and that he will bring us unto a powerful salvation, and that in the last place. Because that's still the point. It isn't as though David's just saying, hey, you know what? God, please help me to just deal with this hard and, yeah, attack's going to come. Don't worry about it. No. No, confident in his status and in the source of his security, now David loudly proclaims what he wants, what his desire is, that desire for salvation. Arise, O Lord, wake up, get up, let's do this. That David longs to see the Lord uphold his promise in the circumstance. And what is that? Save me. And that isn't just, oh, well, David's speaking spirit. No. Save me. I'm in trouble. I'm in danger. I need you to deliver me because you alone can save me from the hand of Absalom and Israel. It is that serious. But there is that spiritual significance here too. For while those physical circumstances are trying, to say the very least, it pales in comparison to the spiritual events. And so arise, O Lord. Which is really David praying, Lord, be present with me. Come with me. Be near to me. Help me. Please don't just sit as judge, but draw near from your holy hill. Lead me to yourself even in this exile. You see, David is being forced away from Jerusalem. Anytime that a king or the people are forced away from Jerusalem and into exile, there's no blessing in it. Yes, there's blessing in the Lord working and whatnot, but we always want to be back center. We want to be where worship is to be. We want to be drawn back to the temple, back to the tabernacle, back to the center, back to the garden. This is that drive. Here's the same. Lord, I am forced away from Jerusalem. I am forced away from the worship of the Lord that takes place there. I am forced away from where the Ark of the Covenant, your presence, is kept. So save me. Save me. He knows his sin. He knows that so much of what has happened now has come by way of that sin, by way of God's promise. But yet, in the light of God's promises, David knows God to be gracious. God, you will save me. Strike all my enemies on the cheek. Break the teeth of the wicked. And you're like, wow, that ramped up super quick. But in asking for God to deliver him, David is asking for the protection of the Lord. He's asking for the Lord to strike all of his enemies on the jaw, asking that God would remove the portion of his enemies. Don't allow them to eat anything that they have right now. Break their jaw. Strike that blow. In a sense, David is asking the Lord, slap them in the face to embarrass them and shame them for what they've done. Take away that which they have gained in dishonesty and disobedience to your law and your word. Don't let them consume it. And in asking for the teeth of the wicked to be broken, David is asking, let their power be taken away. As an animal is powerless without its teeth, so too would his enemies be powerless. A shark without its teeth looks like a really weird fish. Let that be, Lord. Don't let them eat me and devour me in their unrighteousness, but rather save me in your power, because salvation belongs. Salvation is the possession of the Lord. It can't come from anywhere else. Why do we keep looking for it to come somewhere else? Why do we keep looking for that kind of protection from something other than the Lord? Why do we look for salvation to come from princes and thrones and principalities? When our status and security and salvation are known in the Lord. David couldn't restore himself. David couldn't save himself. He needs to rest in that status, security, and trust in a God always faithful to his promise. And the Lord, in terms of that salvation, in David's rest in it, responds to the spoken curse showered upon David, now with David opening his mouth in a song of praise and blessing, not just for him, but for everyone, for all of God's people. Your blessing be on your people. I have been cursed, but may they be blessed. May we be blessed according to your promise. In the midst of that hardship, David is able to speak of blessing. And that's the wonder of salvation for us. That as dark as things are, as hard and as difficult as they may be, your blessing be on your people. Lord, bless those who persecute us. Bless those who bring us harm. Bless those who despise us and rise up. Your blessing be on your people. Job calls out, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And here's David's turn to cry out that praise of the Lord's faithfulness, that the blessing of God is that deliverance, that salvation. And ultimately, it's one greater than that of 2 Samuel. Because Absalom would be killed, and David would be restored to his throne in place of blessing. But a greater covenant-keeping deliverance was to be found in the Son of David, the greatest blessing of the Lord, the one who is led outside of Jerusalem, led outside of the camp, to be cursed. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, for he delights in him. Who bore that road and who bore that shame for us. Him who came to face Satan and sin. One man coming from heaven to live perfectly and die perfectly for a people that despised and rejected him. You see, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find the blessing that David is crying out for in its fullness. Because in Christ, we have the shield that protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. In Christ, we have the glory of being called heirs to the kingdom of heaven. In Christ, we have the strength to choose righteousness and life instead of sin and misery through the faith that God himself provides. And we can rest. We can rest securely, knowing that our Father hears our prayers and that we can rest secure in his love, in his provision, and in his power. And we know that he's coming again. We know that he's going to be faithful to his word. No matter where our life is found right now, we know he is coming as judge. He is coming as deliverer. We know he hears our prayers. We know that in judgment he will surely shame the unrighteous and destroy them. And we will be delivered into the throne room of heaven, into new heavens and new earth. That is great blessing for us, confidence to take with us as we head out into this life. And so may that be our hope together. May that be what we are encouraging each other with. And in all of our difficulties, heartbreak in every pew, everyone's heart is hard. So how are we speaking of that hope in the deliverance and great blessing that is promised in his word? Let's cry out to him. Let us be that people together, not only for our own needs, but for the blessing of his people. For he alone can provide the salvation that we need, not simply deliverance from the trials of this earth, but deliverance from the penalty of our sins. And so may we call out to him today and always by faith, going even from this place in the confidence that we can take with us, that in which in all circumstances we may praise the Lord and enjoy our Savior and deliverer. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, that even here in Psalm 3, what we find is gospel and hope and the blessing of promised and future grace and deliverance. And so, Lord, we pray, knowing the difficulties and trials of our lives that probably pale in comparison to what David was facing in that perilous moment. But, Father, nonetheless real and hard and difficult, may we cry aloud to you, knowing that our status doesn't change. You are ever faithful and good to us because we are your children and heirs to a kingdom. That, Father, we would rest in that security. You are at work, and we don't understand it all the time, but we will rest in you because we know that you have saved us and are saving us and will save us. And so, Lord, may that be our hope. May that be our confidence that we take with us wherever we go. And if we don't know that confidence, Father, help our unbelief. Grant us faith that we might believe in the promise of your word, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to draw us powerfully to yourself. Work that salvation among us. And Lord, we ask then, as we present our lives before you, that you would use our gifts tonight, that you would use them to the building up of your church, the blessing of your people, and the glory of your name. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the deacons will come forward to close.